Thanks, Rick. I love that line in that song, "The angels roar for the Son of God." For 3 days, they've been watching aghast at what's happened. And all of a sudden, on the third day, he rises from the dead in power. And there's this roar. It's like the roar from the bleachers when the winning home run is hit or the winning touchdown is scored in the final game of the series. Quite the imagery there, something we don't often think about. Well, we're kind of on a sports theme as we go through this series on reaching for the prize. Might have this a little too close here. Reaching for the prize is our theme over this whole series that we're looking at as we talk about what it means to run the Christian race, to live the Christian life, to play the game, as it were, that God has set out for us, and to play the role that he has for us as we seek to be his faithful followers in this world that we live in today. In Joshua chapter 1 that Pastor John read for us earlier, we basically have here God's pep talk to Joshua. You know, before the game, the coach gets all the players together and he gives them a pep talk and he tells them, you know, now don't forget, you know, maybe there was something that they practiced all that particular week that he wants them to remember. Last night, before the Toronto-Ottawa game, they showed a little bit of the pep talk that the Toronto players had. And the theme that Ricky Ray kept saying was, we got to focus. Now remember to focus on every play and that just that reminder to follow the playbook. Remember what we talked about. Remember what we planned. And this is what God is saying to Joshua here before he leads him into the land. You know, the context of this setting here is that Israel has just been wandering for 40 years through the desert. They are finally now on the banks of the River Jordan, ready to cross the river to go in and take the land that God has promised for them. And they're in a new situation, because Moses, their leader, who has taken them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, and they've seen him work with all those plagues that happened to Egypt and all the miracles that happened in the Dead Sea and all the issues that he had to confront with, he was their trusted leader, and now he's gone. And now there's this young guy named Joshua who's been with Moses, but he's never, you know, he's been on the bench a lot. He's been the backup quarterback. He's never stepped in and taken a high-pressure situation. And now he's leading the people into the land. And this reality is sort of sinking into Joshua here. And the words that God speaks to Joshua, it's amazing. Twice in this little passage here, he tells Joshua, he says, look, Joshua, don't be worried. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be there. Now, you got to go out and do the work, but I'm going to be with you the whole way. And 3 times in this passage, in these 9 verses, he says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Come on, buck up. Don't let down. Don't be afraid, he tells them over and over again. Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged. Whatever happens, keep going. Keep moving forward. What instruction for us? You know, life can only be lived moving forward. We need to keep pushing through the circumstances that come up. And there are many circumstances that arise in life. Many times we just kind of feel like giving up. That's why you have vacations, just to get away for a while. Get away, regain your strength, catch your breath, and then you dive back into it again. You're back into the same old, it seems. But we need to keep doing that. One of the things that God says to Joshua that we want to focus on this morning is how in verse 8 he talks about the importance of the book of the law. This book of the law is not to depart from your mouth, Joshua. You're to meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything that's written in it. And we're going to look at 4 things in that verse. How the book of the law is to flavor our speech. It's to preoccupy our thoughts. It should determine our behavior. And it will reward our future. You know, I remember in 1983, I'd spent 7 years as a youth pastor at German Baptist Church in Hamilton, Ontario. And I kind of felt like I was ready for something bigger. And I always wanted to be a senior pastor. I felt that God had called me into that role as a lead pastor of a church. And there was this little church in a little town just north of Guelph in a little town called Arthur, 2,000 people, and they were looking for a pastor. And I thought to myself, well, that's something I think I could handle. I went and preached for a call there. The Sunday that I preached for a call, of course, you know, when the pastor comes to preach for a call, everybody comes out to hear him, right? The place was a high attendance on that day of, I think, about 37. So when I came there, when I was called, and when I came for my first sermon, I was looking for at least another 15 or 16 people who would be there because they heard the new pastor was going to be in town. They weren't there. There was a congregation of about 30 at best that was there for my first sermon. But on that, I determined that on that first sermon series that I was going to preach through the book of Joshua, and I was going to concentrate on the theme of victory in Jesus Christ and how through him we can overcome the obstacles in life and in our congregation and so on, in church life, etc. And the reason for that is because that little church in Arthur had gone through two devastating church splits. The reason there were only 30 people there is because they had about 80 people at one point and gone through a split and took them down to about 50. A few years after that, another pastor came in and ripped them apart and took them down to about 25. And that's the situation that I arrived in. I remember an older pastor who just lived up the road from me in Mount Forest, and he was talking to me. And he said, you know what, Mark? He said, he was probably pushing 50, and I was just 30 at that time. And he said, you know, young pastors, he said, they get out of seminary, they're full of knowledge, they think they've got all the best knowledge and ability to do the job, and they're ready for a big task. And he said, and you know what? God gives them a stump. Gives him a stump, and he said, "God has given you a stump." But you know, I nurtured that stump, and as I watered it and fertilized it with the Word of God, life came out of that stump. And that's the lesson here. That you know, my first sermon was on this passage here, and Joshua 1:1-9, and I concentrated on that verse of verse 8 that talks about the importance of the book of the law. This revelation that we have been given from God. And I determined that I was just going to preach the Bible. I was just going to teach what the Bible said. At that time, you know, there wasn't, nowadays, young pastors, I feel sorry for them in a way because they're bombarded and besieged with all kinds of church growth strategies and how-to books and consultants that are knocking at their door and emails that come in saying, this is what your church needs. You know what we need? We just need the steady diet of the Word of God. And I realized that that's really all I had to give them, was this steady teaching. I wanted to give them what God's Word said because I was unequal to the task. I didn't have any wisdom in myself to give. But the amazing thing was that over the weeks and the months and the years, as I just tried to be faithful to preaching God's Word, telling the people what the Bible says, things started to happen. The Word of God took root in people's lives. There was health. There was growth. There was reconciliation between people. It was wonderful to see. And I think that's, you know, out of that experience, I look at this and I say, this is what we need to remind ourselves time and time again, is that we are to focus. Where is our focus to be? It's to be on the teaching of Scripture. That's where we gain our knowledge and our understanding and our instruction from. Obviously, our focus is to be on Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. He's the one who's called us, and he's the one that we give our worship to. But our instruction and all of our guidance comes from God's Word. It's God's Word that brings life and healing and peace through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing, as we think about this topic of just following the playbook, the first point we want to make here, out of Joshua 1:8, and we're just going to take all four points this morning from Joshua 1:8, is this. First of all, let the Bible, let this word, let it flavor your speech. Let it flavor your speech. There's this great little verse in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul says that your speech should be full of grace, seasoned with salt. When you talk to somebody who's just full of grace, it's kind of like eating a stew that's seasoned with salt. You know, it's just got the right amount of seasoning in there, and it just tastes so good. Without that salt, it can be pretty flat. You can have all the nutrients in there. You can have all of the, you know, what goes into a stew. It can all be in there, okay? But unless it's got a little bit of flavoring, it's flat. I think, you know, a lot of times we can give advice, or we can give knowledge, or we can impart information, but unless it's flavored with some grace, it's just flat. And the Word of God is able to do this in our lives. When what your speech is seasoned with is going to be determined by what you put into that stew. In Joshua 1:8 here, this first statement of this verse says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth." It should be right there all the time, ready to speak it, ready to use the words of the Bible when we speak and talk and act with others. We should be reading it. You know, what are you putting into this stew that's up here in your brain? What are you putting in there? We should be reading God's Word. We should be thinking about it. We should be speaking it with our lips. This book of the law that God is talking about here to Joshua was given to Israel at Sinai just 40 years earlier. And try to picture that situation. You've got this ragtag bunch of refugees, because that's what they were. They're just carrying stuff on their backs, and they're dragging stuff along the ground and maybe pushing carts. And you know those images from Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments movie? That's what it would have been like. They didn't have chariots and horses and armies and so forth. They were just a ragtag bunch of homeless people at this point. They'd been kicked out of their homes in Egypt, and they were making their way across the desert. Had some sticks and tarps that they would set up for their camp every night. They finally get to Sinai, Mount Sinai, where Moses goes up to the mountain and he receives the law of God. And it was that law, it was the words of these first five books of the Bible that we have here, it was that was going to shape this group of this motley bunch of people here, collection of tribes. It was going to shape them into a nation. That's what was going to shape them into who they were as a people, as the nation of Israel. The book of the law was their constitution. It was their bylaws. It was their government policies that were in there. It was the regulations that they had for family life, for religious observance, for moral behavior, for all their economic activity. It was all there in the book of the law. And it's remarkably economical in terms of the amounts of words that are used. Somebody, I forget the exact numbers, but somebody pointed out the fact that the Ten Commandments, this set of guidelines that has directed whole nations, you know, in the past as to a moral code of behavior. The Ten Commandments have 250 words or so, 260 words in it, something like that. The laws for importing Brussels sprouts into the United States go for 13 volumes. And yet those simple Ten Commandments have guided the moral behavior of people and nations for centuries. Amazing. Notice again these words of encouragement from God that he says, "I will never leave you." In verse 5, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you, Joshua. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Don't ever feel alone. You might feel alone, but be aware of the fact that I am going to be with you. In the next verse, he says, "Be strong and courageous," because you're going to lead these people. And it's going to take courage. It's going to take strength to be able to make decisions in the midst of situations when people think you're crazy for what you're doing, but you know that this is the way you must lead, and you got to make those decisions. He says again, verse 7, "Be strong and very courageous." Not just strong and courageous, strong and very courageous. "Careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you." And then down in verse 9, "Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. For I am going to be with you wherever you go." He continues to encourage him with his presence as he tells him to abide by this book of the law. Let it be in your mouth. It should be something that just comes out naturally from us when we speak and when we relate to other people, because it's words of life. The second thing that we see in this verse is this: let it preoccupy your thoughts. There is much to preoccupy our thoughts these days. There's a lot to deal with in life. There's groceries to buy because you've got to be responsible for putting food on that table 7 days a week. And you got people coming over for dinner tomorrow, and this one likes beef and that one likes chicken and somebody else is a vegetarian, and you got to try and figure this all out. The wheels on your car maybe need balancing before you go on that trip to see the relatives in Alberta. You got to get those things done. You've got an appointment with the loans officer to talk about the renovation that you want to do in your house coming up. And all these issues of life that always, you know, there's never a time when you don't have something that you have to deal with. And then there's just the other stuff that you're continually having to grapple with, that ornery coworker in the office, whoever he or she might be, that nagging backache that always is there and you just can't get rid of it and it's always on your mind. That misbehaving child, you're always getting a call from the teacher, the principal, or the doctor, or somebody about something that's going on that you got to deal with. We're always having to deal. These things just, they preoccupy our thinking. And it can take over. And you know, I think what God is saying here is that we need some positive inputs into our life as well. And so he says this to Joshua: meditate on this book of the law. Meditate on it day and night. Now, you can't meditate on something unless you've put it in there. That's why it's important to read God's word. It's important to take time to spend reading God's word. How is it that it's so easy to sit down and watch 3 hours of a football game, but so hard to pick up this Bible and read 10 minutes of this? Why is that? We need to take the time. We need to make sure that we are setting aside time for what is important in our life, and getting God's word into our minds and into our hearts is important so that we can meditate on it. Let this preoccupy your thinking. Ask the questions: what does this passage of Scripture have to say? It might even just be one verse that you pick up in the morning that impacts you, and you realize that this is something I need to concentrate on. Ask yourself, what is this verse saying? What is it telling me about God? What is it revealing to me about my relationship with Christ? What is it telling me that I need to do in my life? Is there something that I need to do? You know, there's a danger in interpreting Scripture that we need to be careful of, and that is a lot of times, and I've fallen into this as well, I've said to people, when you read your Bible, just read and say, you ask yourself three questions: what is it saying, what does it mean, and what does it mean to me? That question, what does it mean to me, can be a little subjective sometimes. And we can kind of pick and choose, well, I like this because, and have you ever been in a situation where you've been in a group of people reading a passage and you say, okay, now what does this passage mean to you? And somebody comes up with one idea and somebody comes up with a totally different idea of what it means to that person. And we are in danger sometimes of just kind of being very subjective and using the Bible as a self-therapy book, you know, where we can find the passages of Scripture that make us feel good in what it is that we're doing at the present time, maybe even justify some behavior. But more than that, what the Bible is about, what this book of the law is about, is discovering what God's will is for you. Not just what you choose that you like or don't like about the Bible, but what does he want you to do? What does he want you to do that is going to reveal something about himself, what kind of a God he is in your life? More than anything, the Bible is just that. It's a revelation about God. And somebody has said, you know, people are like the gods they worship. What do you like? What God do you worship? We're to worship the God of the Bible, the God of Scripture. This revelation, God reveals things about himself to us. He reveals things about himself to us in nature. That's called the general revelation of God. And as we look around throughout nature, we can see things and understand things about the God that created this world around us. You know, his appreciation for beauty, his ability to create things in such detail, intricate, the intricacies of nature and the patterns that we see in nature are astounding. The balance of nature the balance of things in the universe, the gravitational pull of planets and stars that keeps everything in a state of equilibrium. All of these things, they reveal to us something about God, so that even pagans and unbelievers can understand certain things about God. But there's special revelation, there's specific revelation as well, where God wants to reveal specific things about himself, and Jesus Christ was one such form of specific revelation. When he came and he showed the people a radical new way of living and teaching about God, and said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's specific revelation. The scriptures as well are specific revelation. There are things that we know about God because of what we read in the Bible that we would otherwise never be able to find out about God if we did not have this biblical revelation. And that's why, as evangelical churches, we talk about the Bible as the final authority of faith and practice. The Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice in our lives. Important to understand that, so that even if things that we see in society and what science tells us and so on, you know, seem to go against what God's Word is teaching us, that we need to understand that this is our final authority. Doesn't mean we become unscientific, or it doesn't mean we become antisocial or any of those things. But we need to, the things that we believe and the doctrines that we form are formed on the basis of God's Word. We're to meditate on these things that are in here, because these, the things that you think about, the things you meditate on, are going to determine the kind of person you are. Now, meditation, unfortunately, has taken on a whole wrong concept today because of the influence of Eastern religions. And this meditation that is being spoken about here is not in the way that Eastern religions would talk about meditation, whether you're talking about yoga or any other form of religion, because that's all about emptying yourself, okay? You're supposed to sit there and, you know, say some word, over and over again until your mind is just emptied of everything. That's a very dangerous place to be, because once your mind is emptied of everything, then it's wide open for all kinds of evil influences. And what's this saying, You know, anybody who says, you know, they don't have... somebody says, it means they don't know what to say. The word, just means, I really don't have any information here. You know, that's not what biblical meditation is about. Biblical meditation is about taking knowledge from God's Word and putting that into your heart, or into your mind, rather. And so you meditate on God's Word and fill your mind. It's not emptying yourself, it's filling yourself with the knowledge and the understanding of God's Word. Well, the third thing that we want to point out from this verse is this, that we are to let God's Word determine our behavior. Now, this is obviously, this is a natural outflow from meditation, because the Bible says that as a man thinks in his heart, so will he be. You're going to act based on the things that you think about. And we read here that right after this statement on meditation, God says, meditate on it day and night, so that, and here's the verse, or here's the phrase, that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Be careful to do everything that's written in the scriptures. That's a big job. That's a big order. That's a big job description. To do everything that's written in the Bible. Man, if I could just figure out how to do a few things well, that are revealed for us in Scripture, I feel pretty good. But we're given this body of knowledge and revelation from God, and we are to meditate on it so that we can do what's written into it. See, Israel was coming into a good land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. There was metal in the hills. There was fresh water flowing down the valleys. There was fertile ground where wonderful fruits and vegetables could be grown. They were coming into a good land, but the people already in that land practiced pagan worship. And that pagan worship entailed all kinds of evil and wicked and immoral practices. There was gross immorality in the land. You know, some archaeologists and studies of antiquity have looked at some aspects of Canaanite Canaanite life and practice, and they have concluded that the immorality in that land, the sexual immorality, was so rampant that even the animals had diseases. Israel was to be different in every way. Religiously, they worship one God, not a bunch of idols. In their life and daily living, they were to be separate. And they even had little things that they would do that are spelled out in the Mosaic Law. There were little things that they would do to remind them of the fact that they were separate. For example, they weren't supposed to wear a linen shirt with cotton pants. I don't think they wore pants in those days, but they weren't supposed to wear one garment of linen and another garment of cotton, okay? They weren't supposed to mix the fabrics. And you say, well, why wouldn't they do that? Well, to show that as they maintain a separation, even among the fabrics that they wore, that they were a separate people, dedicated and solely committed to their God. Now, today I wouldn't even know if I was wearing linen or wool. You just buy it and wear it. If it looks good, that's fine, but that's because that Old Testament law doesn't apply to us anymore today. But even in their life and daily living, they were to be separate. Morally, they had a totally different sexual ethic than the peoples of the land that they were going into. And even their concept of the sanctity of human life. I mean, these people that they were going in, these people who lived in the land, these Canaanite religions, they would sacrifice their children. They would sacrifice their newborn children to idols. Israel was not to do that. Life was sacred as a gift from God. They were to be a distinct society, and they went against the wisdom of the age. Can you imagine an Israelite saying to a Canaanite, well, you know, our God is a God above all other gods. You say, well, show him to me. Well, I can't show you to him because he lives in heaven, and he's spirit, and he's above all that. And the Canaanite would laugh and laugh and say, oh, you don't know anything about how gods operate. Look, come on into the temple of Baal here, and I'll show you. See that idol there? See that formed image there? That's our God. Show me your God. Couldn't do it. And in the thinking of their that age, it was totally nonsense. Total nonsense to worship a God that you couldn't see and that there was no visual representation of. Imagine how that Israelite would feel put down, maybe a little embarrassed about the God that he worshipped. He couldn't even show this Canaanite a formed image or a representation of his God. Well, you know, in the same way, there's wisdom, quote-unquote wisdom, today that embarrasses Christians about the things that they believe. And we need to understand that in every age there has always been something that feels kind of out of place or embarrassing about your faith. But that's where faith comes in, is believing that what the Bible tells us about God is true, so that we aren't shaken and we aren't led astray by the wisdom of this age. I just think, you know, of the fact that today, that commandment and the Ten Commandments that says you shall not murder. What do we say today? What does society say today? Well, yeah, you shouldn't take any life except unless it's in the womb. Then it's okay to kill a human life that hasn't been born yet. In fact, some people are arguing as they talk about what is human life, and they try to grapple with this and discuss this to justify abortion. Some people are even stating that it's not until days after birth that life actually becomes human. And some are suggesting 4 days, 5 days, whatever the number is. Pick a number. That's how distorted the wisdom of this age, of this world, has become. I think of the command, 6 days you shall labor and you're to keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, we don't worship on the Sabbath day, we worship on Sunday. But the principle of one day in seven that we set aside, that we just rest from our labors, we just leave that stuff alone, because your body needs renewal and refreshment and so does your mind, and so does your spirit. And just leave all that stuff for at least one day out of the week. How does that work in a day and age of 24/7 accessibility to everything that's going on at work? Of course, the big issue today is the issue of marriage. The Bible says that man and woman will be united together in marriage and become one flesh. And the wisdom of this age says same-sex unions are okay. Any age you want to pick, any age you want to talk about, including today's era, there's going to be conflict between what God's word has revealed and what the wisdom of this age teaches and practices. But the Bible is to determine how we act, how we live, how we work, how we raise our children, how we handle our finances, all of that. And the amazing thing is this, that when we do practice God's principles in all those areas, as weak and as foolish as you might be looked upon by society, it impacts society. You know, this past week, Pastor John went on a cleaning binge and went through his library, and he had a stack of books there that he was going to get rid of, and I came in there and I kind of scanned over the titles, and there's one by St. Augustine called City of God. City of God is a Western classic, written about, well, by Augustine, about the year 350, I forget his dates exactly, but in the 4th century there somewhere. And I was just reading on the back of that, and I never read it because it's so intense and ponderous and heavy and so much, you got to be smart to read that book. That's why John has it and I don't. Anyway, he had an extra copy, so I took this one. And I read the back cover. Okay, but anyway, on the back cover, it talked about the fact that I was reading through some of the chapters in there, and I read through 5 or 6 pages, and I thought to myself, man, this is heavy duty philosophy, because St. Augustine was a heavy duty philosopher, and he was dealing with concepts and concepts, you know, philosophical concepts and knowledge and so forth in his day that it's intense, it's deep. And I just read the back cover and a few other things about what the book, the significance of that book, and it was this, that St. Augustine was a world-renowned philosopher back in the 4th century, and he wrote this immense volume called The City of God, and I just can't imagine. I mean, we've got it in, you know, one book, paperback book like that. He had to write it on parchment and, you know, sheepskin and all that kind of stuff, but it must have taken up a whole closet in his house. But, and we can have it and just hold it in our hand. But St. Augustine wrote this, and that became the philosophical foundation for all of Western society. He was a political scientist of his age. And Augustine was basing all of his political, economic, financial, moral theories on what? The Word of God, Scripture. And it was those principles from Scripture that went into his book, City of God, that was studied and practiced by politicians and kings and rulers for hundreds of years, that made Western civilization what it is today. Amazing how these foolish-sounding principles in God's Word can have such impact to change a whole civilization. That's why it's important for us to remain true to these things, so that you're on the right side of history, so that you are able to be a world changer, a society changer, as small as that might seem at the present time, yet like snowflakes that get together and can block up a whole line of traffic, as we each individually practice what is in God's Word together, we can be a profound impact in this world. The last thing is this. Let it reward your future. Now, disclaimer, I know that that's really bad wording, okay? That's not good English. But I just wanted to keep this homiletically consistent. So anybody who's prepared a sermon or lesson knows what I'm talking about. But anyway, let the Word of God be such that it impacts our own lives in such a way that it will lay the foundation for the reward for our future. You know, we know what a promise is. A promise is a conditional promise says, if you do such and such, then I will do this. And what God is saying here to Joshua is, listen, keep this book of the law in your mouth, meditate on it day and night, do everything that's written in it, then what's the payoff? This: you will be prosperous and successful. Is there anybody here that doesn't want to be prosperous or successful? I mean, we all want to be prosperous and successful. And God is saying to Joshua, here's the way. Now, we believe that this promise to Joshua 3,500 years ago applies to us today as well. Why? Because life issues that we deal with today are exactly the same as the life issues that those people dealt with 3,500 years ago. Human behavior, human nature has not changed. God created this world and he created humans to operate in a certain way, and he gave us his revelation for us to know how to operate in this world, how to make sense of the things that happen in this world. And to that extent, the Bible is a how-to manual, if you will. It is our playbook. And when we follow the playbook, we reap the reward. We've used the verse from Philippians chapter 3 a number of times in this series, and I love what Paul says here. Philippians 3:14, this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Here's verse 14. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Athletic imagery throughout that whole thing. How do we strive for this prize? How do we reach for that? The instructions are in our playbook. They tell us how to behave. They tell us how to speak. They tell us what to believe. All of these things. We want to live our lives to count for something when all is said and done. One of the lines in one of the songs that we sang is, our goal is the sky, not the grave. Life doesn't just end and then you disintegrate into a bunch of particles of microbes or whatever. Your physical body will, but your spirit and your soul will exist and live much beyond that. But we want our lives to count for something. We can't just run aimlessly around the field. So we have the guidelines in our playbook. Guidelines that give us blessing for this life now and rewards for the life to come when we are called into eternity. These things cannot be done just in human strength alone. We need a coach that we talked about last week. The Holy Spirit who resides in us and helps us with these things. And this all comes when we get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I read an amazing testimony this past week about a woman whose name is Emily Armstrong. And as she writes, she just tells how she was identified as gifted as she went through the educational system. She went into advanced courses in university. She didn't find meaning there. She began to follow the Baha'i faith. And after a while, she kind of lost interest in that. She began working on the distribution and internet distribution of pornography, believe it or not, for a pornography industry. As a distributor online for them, after a while, that kind of fell apart. She was invited to come to an Alpha course at a church by a friend. An Alpha course is like an introductory to Christianity course. And by this time, she was dating somebody, and they were engaged. And through that Alpha course, she came to know Jesus Christ as her Savior. But in the midst of all of that, what was interesting was this, that she talked about the fact that she and her agnostic fiancé decided that if they were going to reject this Christianity thing, they better at least find out what it was about. And so they started to read the Bible just to find out what was in there. Well, we know what the Bible says about itself. The Word of God is like a double-edged sword. It's quick and powerful, and it's able to pierce right to the insides of your heart and conscience and mind and all of these things. And as they began to read the Bible, she said, our lives began to change. And the Word of God began to speak to them. We believe that the God of the Old Testament is the same today as he was back then. As they began to read the Bible, they began to get an understanding of God and how he works in life and in this world, and they realized the revelation of Jesus Christ as their Savior was for them, and they put their faith and trust in Christ, and their lives have been changed. Amazing testimony. Wonderful to read. These promises to Joshua about God's word apply to us today as well, because God doesn't change. He's the everlasting God. Rick, we're going to sing that song right now. Come on up here, and as the team gathers, just let these words of this song refresh and encourage your own heart and your own understanding of who God is. The everlasting God who revealed himself to Moses and Joshua 3,500 years ago, who revealed himself through Jesus Christ, and who we can read about today, he's there. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he wants us to give our lives to follow him, to be his people. As Israel was going to be his people moving into a pagan society, we are his people today, living in this world of secularism and unbelief and sin. Trust God's word. Trust God's word. Let it become a part of your life. Let it find its way deep into your heart, into your mind, into the way we act, the way we treat people, all these things. It's all here. As we sing this closing song, if there's anything you want to pray about, something that's on your heart that you want to share with someone, we've got church leaders that are going to be at the front here. You can come and talk to them and pray with them in the prayer room here. And we'd love to help you out. Let's stand together. Let's sing, Everlasting God.